please would you turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going old school tonight, and you're going to have to read it for yourself rather than on the big screen, which I know is a shock, but I think we can manage. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, and we're going to read a few verses together. Romans 8:14. This is a man called the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church in Rome, and he is writing these words to them in Romans 8, verse 14. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Ooh, let me just read that to you again, because you didn't sound quite excited enough. "Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." This side's starting to get it. "Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Yes. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father," which literally means Daddy God. Daddy God. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." That is about the best news that you will hear today or any other day. And Paul is saying this about the gospel that came to us in Jesus Christ, that the ultimate goal of Jesus coming into this earth and dying on a cross was not just the forgiveness of sin, which in itself is monumental, but actually the ultimate goal of the cross was that you and I might be adopted into God's family, that you might know the privilege of calling him Abba, Father. The ultimate goal of the cross was not just the forgiveness of your sin through the shedding of Jesus' blood, but was you might have the privilege of saying, Daddy God, and being clothed with the Spirit of sonship. This is the awesome privilege of those who know God as Father. A man called J.I. Packer, who is a brilliant theologian, writes this. He says, "What is a Christian?" It's a good question. What is a Christian? "The richest answer that I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. If you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel." That is a great quote right there. Adoption is the highest goal, the highest blessing of the gospel. God's desire through the cross was not just that you would be cleansed of sin, but that you would be fully adopted and included in to his family. And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to explore this wonderful doctrine of adoption, your adoption into God's family. And, excuse me. And this issue of adoption, I think for some of us, we can be tempted at thinking, well, you know, if we spend too long at looking what God's done in us, surely that's taking our eyes off him. You know, surely our job is to make much of him and not really to look too much at what God's done in here. And my reply to that would be, part of our ability to glorify God is seeing the marvel and the wonder of what he's done in your own heart. And that's why when the psalmist takes Psalm 8 as an example, says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And then he finishes Psalm 8 by saying, "Oh Lord, how majestic is your name." In other words, the psalmist is saying, when I look at all that you've done, when I consider the way in which you've made me, the way in which you've fashioned the heavens, what it does is it causes me to go, "God, you are amazing." That's what happens. And this wonderful doctrine of adoption, when you really get it, when you really understand, I have been made God's child, what it causes you to do is say, "God, you are amazing." You are amazing. It's like going to an art gallery. I don't know, maybe going to see a Rembrandt, an original Rembrandt. And what happens when you go and look at a Rembrandt is you look at that painting in the art gallery and you think, that is a flipping awesome painting. I mean, that is incredible. Look at the color. Look at the brush strokes. I mean, that is incredible painting. But more than that, you think, Rembrandt, he's the man. I mean, what an incredible artist to be able to create that. And when you look at something of great value and great beauty, it causes you to praise its maker. And one of the fruits of us looking and understanding this wonderful doctrine of adoption is that it causes us to say, God, you are amazing. What you've done, what you've created in me, this clean heart, this adopted heart, what you've done, God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There is no one else like you. And that's what the doctrine of adoption does. And for some of us, we again need to understand that what we've received through Jesus and through the cross is not just the removal of judgment and the giving of mercy, but we have also been given grace in Jesus. And grace is entirely different than mercy. Because the truth is, you, like me, deserve judgment for sin. All of us, none of us are different in that respect. All of us deserve judgment from God for our rebellion against him. And if God were to pronounce judgment at the end of our days and send us as far away from him as possible, we would say that judgment was justly deserved, because I deserve judgment for my sin. Every filthy thing I've thought, every wrong thing I've done, every impure motive, every time I've chosen me above him, actually I deserve judgment. But scripture says you've received both mercy and grace through the cross. And mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. So if you were standing in the courtroom being tried of treason and rebellion against God, and the judge looked at you and said, you know what, I'm going to pay your price, you can go. You're not going to get what you deserve. You would say, woohoo, I've received mercy. That's amazing. I didn't get what I deserved. I didn't get judgment. I got mercy. That's amazing in itself. But actually, in the gospel, what you get is not just mercy, you also get grace. So if you are standing in the same courtroom and the judge looks at you and says, you know what, I'm not just going to pay the judgment for you and let you off and receive mercy. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actively bestow my blessing upon you. And I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. That's grace. It's like a judge turning to you and saying, you know what, I'm not just going to let you off for free, but I'm going to make you richer than you ever imagined possible. I'm going to adopt you into a king's family, and I'm going to give you authority to rule and reign with him forever. That's grace. And that's what you and I have received in the gospel. You didn't just get let off, but God actively and deliberately bestowed and showered his blessing upon you and made you a son and an heir with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. This is what you've received in Christ. And that is why adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel, because you don't just get let off, you become a son and an heir and thoroughly changed. And the cross is not just God's means of absolution, it's his means of transformation. Did he get that? The cross is not just God's means of absolution, but his means of transformation. He utterly transforms you. That's what you receive through him. And this is important for you to understand, because for some of us, if we are just living understanding that we've received mercy and I've been let off a terrible debt, I've been let off by God, he paid it for me, and therefore I owe him a lot. If we live just with this concept of I've received mercy without understanding our identity has been changed, we can turn from that decision to follow Jesus and think, right, well, now I've been let off, I must try harder to be a good boy or girl. You know, I must try and behave well. I must try and watch my P's and Q's and say the right things and do the right things because I've received mercy. I'm still a sinner, really, but I've got to try hard. But actually, this utterly different side of the gospel, grace, causes you to realize, you know what? I'm not just a sinner who's been let off. I've now been made a saint and a son. And that entirely changes your outlook on life. Because if you are a saint and a son, your behavior will start to look very different. And you will actually start living for Christ, not out of diligent duty to please the one who gave you mercy, but actually out of wonderful delight in him as your daddy God, your Abba Father. It changes everything. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. And I want to take you through the five A's of adoption. And I shamelessly nicked these from Andy Merrick. So Andy, if you're listening, thank you. The five A's of adoption. Number one, acceptance. Being adopted into God's family means that you are fully accepted by him. Just nudge someone and say, that's really good news. Romans 15:7 says this, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. The first A of adoption is you are accepted by God. And really what acceptance does is it deals with our old identity of rejection. That old part of us that felt rejected, either by God or by other people. But actually in Christ, your adoption means this, you are fully accepted. Psalm 27:10 says, though my father and mother may forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And it's important that you understand your acceptance in Christ, because it deals with that old identity, that old bit of you that says, well, I'm just a rejected person, really. That is no longer true. That is no longer true. You are accepted in him. And for many of us, I think the truth is because we don't understand, we haven't had this moment of transformation in our thinking about who we are. Still, many of us, even as Christian believers, if we're honest, are still stuck in the cycle of rejection. And the cycle of rejection is this, is because I feel rejected, I easily reject others and easily feel rejected by them. John Maxwell, who writes on leadership, says this, he puts it another way, he says, hurting people hurt others and are easily hurt by them. Which means if you are living with this understanding of, actually, really, I'm just a rejected person, I'm not really liked, people don't really want me, people said things to me that made me feel unwanted, actually, the likelihood is, if you don't deal with that root issue of your identity, you will actually find it quite easy to feel rejected by others and also keep others at arm's length. And that is called being stuck in the cycle of rejection. Hurting people hurt others and are easily hurt by them. And that's why understanding that actually in Christ, that old identity has been cut off and now you are fully accepted is so important. Because Christ breaks you out of that old cycle of thinking. And it could be all sorts of things for us that bring rejection to us. I mean, I remember for me at school, big thing for me was being bullied for years at school for the color of my skin and for having eczema and asthma and other kind of things. And for me, I went through years at school for being bullied for those things. And feeling just rejection at school from kind of classmates and so on. For others of us, it can be different things. Now, we had one story of a guy that we prayed with who said, when I was a teenager, my mum and dad, and he was born with a disability, my mum and dad said to me that if they'd known I'd been born with a disability, then they would have aborted me. What does that do? It makes you think, I wasn't really wanted. I'm living with rejection. It can be other important people in our lives, parents, loved ones, teachers. I know at times we've had to have words with teachers in our kids' school because one teacher in particular regularly says to all the kids in the class, you lot are useless. You're never going to amount to anything. That's what they're hearing in their classroom. And rejection can find its root through all sorts of different means. Rejection can have deep effects. It can cause some of us to live in very shallow relationships. Because rejection, when we reject others, when we push others at arm's length, really it's a defense mechanism for pain. We think, I don't think I could handle being rejected again, so I'm going to keep you at arm's length so you don't really get to know me, because if you rejected me, that would be far too painful for me to bear. So for some of us, we live in very shallow relationships where no one really knows you. No one knows the real you. Also, rejection can get you stuck in living an incredibly cautious lifestyle. It can rob you of courage. Just wave at me if you've seen Back to the Future. Great film. And it's good because you'll understand this quote. I don't know if you remember that moment in Back to the Future where Marty McFly, who's a kind of budding guitarist, his girlfriend Jennifer at the beginning of the film kind of takes his recording of his band and says, "This is brilliant, Marty. You've got to send it in." And Marty kind of looks at her with a kind of wistful look and just says, "You know, I couldn't do that. You know, what if I got rejected? I just don't think I could handle that kind of rejection." And then he goes back in time and he meets his own father, George McFly. And he's trying to persuade George to ask Lorraine out to the Enchanted Heart Under the Sea dance. Do you remember that bit? And he's like, "Go on, you need to ask Lorraine out." And he says, "No, but what if she said no? I just don't think I could handle that kind of rejection." And you see this kind of line of rejection following through in his family line. And actually, what rejection, if we live with that old identity, what it can do is rob you of courage. Do you think, well, what if I try and I fail? I don't think I can handle that. I'd feel really rejected. Anyone relate to that? I remember 3 or 4 years ago, Carol, my wife, saying to me, "Do you know, you're a lot more cautious than you used to be. When I first married you, you weren't as cautious as you are now." And I, of course, denied it when she first said it to me, as husbands often do. And yet, the more I thought about it, I thought, ouch, you're right. I am a lot more cautious than I used to be. Why is that? And I realized that whether it was with money or decisions or kind of risk-taking, my first reaction would be, well, let's not be too hasty. Let's be cautious. Let's think about that. And what I was really saying was not that I wanted to use wisdom, but I was actually a bit scared in case it didn't turn out very well. And what I began to realize is that actually there was a root of rejection in here, that I was afraid of having a go and failing in case it didn't work out, and that said something about me. And if you don't deal with your old roots identity of rejection, you can get stuck in a cautiousness and a lack of courage. And the antidote to this is this wonderful truth of adoption, that in Christ you have been fully accepted. You've been fully accepted. And the fact is that God doesn't just like you, he wants you. He wanted you. You are a wanted being. You are a wanted person. It's not just that God had to save you because he has to be loving and he has to be nice. No, actually, God wanted you. He was fully sufficient without you, but he wanted you. And that's why he created you. The only reason he created you was because he wanted you. He was perfectly happy without you, but he wanted you. That's why he created you in the first place. You are a wanted person, wanted by God. It was his good pleasure to save you. Scripture in Ephesians says this, actually God predestined you to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, and that this was his good pleasure and his will. Long before you were born, God decided, I want you. And he picked you out. He called your name. He decided your birthday. He decided what you were going to be like. He chose you before the very foundation of the world to be adopted as his children. You are a wanted person. And this means that we can now handle rejection in life through a very different lens. Because the truth is, in life, you will face rejection from other people. You will face that still. Being a Christian doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail card for avoiding rejection. You will face rejection. But it means, actually, I can handle that differently now. Because I'm not living thinking I'm a rejected person. Actually, I'm fully accepted. And if someone rejects me, I can accept them. I can honor them. So acceptance is the first great A of adoption. A number two is affirmation. Affirmation. You are now affirmed by God. This means that God not only loves you, but he also really likes you. That's good news, isn't it? And I think the trouble is for some of us is we don't really like ourselves. And that kind of thinking needs to change. Because God actually affirms you as a person. God affirms you as a person. Scripture says many different words for God's descriptions of you. One word that's used often is that you are God's beloved. You are the beloved of God. That's one of God's descriptions about you. You are God's beloved. You are the apple of his eye. You are the delight of his heart. You are his special treasure. These are the things that Scripture says about you. This is how God looks at you. God says yes to you. And what this does is it breaks us out of the old cycle of thinking where our identity is very much based in our performance. Again, I think in our culture, maybe in your family, in your upbringing, many of us live with this pressure of, in order to be affirmed, in order for someone to say yes to me, I must perform and do X, Y, or Z in order to receive affirmation. And often this is how our culture works. Often this is how our families work. If I do something right, I will be affirmed. But otherwise, I don't really get much affirmation. And this leads to a kind of performance-based way of thinking, where instead of working from affirmation, we're working for it. But actually, adoption means that that whole cycle, that whole way of thinking is broken. We now relate totally differently to God and to one another. Some of you will have heard Simon talk about the story of Andre Agassi. And I read his biography over Christmas. And the story of Andre Agassi really is the story about his relationship with his father and how he grew up in this intensely performance-orientated family life. And Andre Agassi's father had decided before he was even born that if he had a son, his son would be number one tennis player in the world. That's what his father had decided about Andre Agassi before he was even born. And when Andre was born, when he was just a little lad, his father hung a tennis ball in his crib so that he got used to the sight of a tennis ball right in front of his eyes. Even as a little baby, before he could even speak, he was looking at a tennis ball. And then as he grew up, his father would literally gaffer tape a bat to his hand and say, "Son, you can go around the house and hit anything you like in the house," because he wanted him to get used to hitting things. And then at the age of 7, he would take Andre out into the tennis court in their home, and he would literally practice all morning and all afternoon tennis court in their backyard. And his father built something called the Dragon, and the Dragon was this 7-foot machine that fired tennis balls at 110 miles per hour at Andre Agassi's feet. And it was designed to get him to respond quickly and to kind of sharpen his reflexes. But Agassi would describe how often he would literally wet himself on the court because he was so scared of this machine. And it would fire these balls at him just relentlessly. And his father said that he believed in math. And he reasoned that if a kid hits 2,500 tennis balls each day, he'll hit 17,500 balls each week. And at the end of 1 year, will have hit nearly 1 million tennis balls. My father says, numbers don't lie. A child who hits 1 million tennis balls each year will one day be unbeatable. This was Andre Agassi's life. And I'll read you his own words. He says, "I'm 7 years old, talking to myself because I'm scared and because I'm the only person who listens to me. Under my breath, I whisper, 'Just quit, Andre, just quit. Put down your racket and walk off the court right now. Wouldn't that feel like heaven, Andre, just to quit, to never ever play tennis again?' But I can't. Not only would my father, Mike, chase me around the house with my racket, but something in my gut, some deep unseen muscle, won't let me. I hate tennis. I hate it with all my heart. And still I keep playing, keep hitting all morning, all afternoon, because I have no choice. No matter how much I want to stop, I don't. I keep begging myself to stop, and still I keep playing. And this gap, this contradiction between what I want to do and what I actually do feels like the core of my life." And eventually, when Agassi won his first major tournament, which was Wimbledon, he phoned his father up. His father was the first person he phoned up to say, "Dad, I won. I won Wimbledon. Were you there? Were you watching it?" And the only thing his father said was, "You shouldn't have dropped the fourth set. Put the phone down." And it is this intense, extreme example of living in this performance-orientated life where there was only affirmation if you were performing and matching the standards. And many of us, whether to that degree or a lesser degree, live in this worldview of, "I must perform well in order for God to affirm me." But that is not true. That is not true. You now have received the full rights of sons. You've been adopted into his family. You are God's beloved. You're God's beloved. And for many of us, we are stuck in a prison of performance, which God wants to lift you out of. I had this amazing moment a few months ago of my son, who was having some real difficulties at school with friendships and bullying and so on. And one morning, my son had a full-on panic attack. And first time I'd ever seen that happen. And it was actually quite scary as a parent to kind of walk through that. And literally to see him sobbing and sobbing uncontrollably, nothing would break through. And then he began to say some really interesting things. He said, "Mom and Dad, I'm really scared that I'm disappointing you. I'm really scared that I'm disappointing you and that I can't stop crying and I can't pull myself together." And at that point, I stood up and I looked him in the eyes and I said, "Son, you need to know that I am proud of you, whether you're crying or whether you're not. Whether you're doing well or whether you're not, we are so proud of you. You are such a special boy, and we will always be your biggest fans, no matter whether you're doing well or whether you're doing badly." And it was amazing that the power of affirmation broke it immediately, and the panic stopped. Because actually, you and I as human beings need affirmation. You need someone to come alongside you and say, "You are absolutely brilliant. You are amazing. You are amazing." You were made to receive affirmation, not just because you've done something well, but because you are important. And this is the second A of adoption, is affirmation, that the Father says yes to you. The third one is access. Access. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." As an adopted son, you have full access to the Father. I love going home to my mum and dad's house. They live in Northumberland. And even though I've left home a long time ago, I still have fridge rights as a son. Do you know what fridge rights are? Fridge rights, so you go home to your parents' house and you can still rummage in the fridge and have a look for a sandwich or, you know, some leftovers. And you don't have to ask. You kind of like, just have a look around. In fact, I have to admit, I look in other people's fridges as well. So I might have a bit of a bigger issue there. But fridge rights, you know, I have access as a son. And the truth is, you have access to the resources of your Father's heavenly kingdom because you are a son. You have the full rights of sons. What Jesus has access to, you now also have access to. Just think about that. What Jesus has access to, you now have access to because you are an heir with Christ. All that is available to him is available to you. And again, this breaks us out of that old identity of feeling excluded. Or feeling missed out. Do you ever have that? Do you ever kind of live with that mentality of, "I'm always going to be the one that's going to miss out. God's going to bless everyone else, but he's not going to bless me." You know, sometimes in even meetings like this, for some of us, we come in and we think, everyone else is going to get something great, but I'm not. You know, it's fine for those people over there laughing, but I'm not laughing. I'll probably get missed out. I'll probably get excluded. For some of us, we live like that because that old identity of exclusion is still alive and well. When the truth is, in adoption, you have access to the Father. Come on. You have access to the Father. And actually, Scripture says, "From the least to the greatest, they shall all know me." They shall all know me. Whether you think of yourself as great or very little, you have the same amount of access to the Father. The same amount of access. And it breaks that old lie of exclusion. Again, I love this story of George Muller, who is a wonderful Christian philanthropist and was particularly known for his believing prayer. And one day, a Christian steamship captain told a story of George Muller being on one of his steamships. And they were stuck off the coast of Newfoundland in extremely heavy fog. And George came to the captain of the ship and said, "Captain, I need to tell you, I need to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." And the captain said to George Muller, "There's just no chance of that happening because the fog is so dense. And there's no chance of us ever getting to Quebec by Saturday afternoon. It's just simply not possible." And so George replied to the captain. He said, "Well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. For I've never missed an engagement in 57 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." So the captain and George Muller went down to the chart room in the ship to pray. And again, the captain protested, saying, "No, Mr. Muller, do you realize how dense the fog actually is?" "No," replied George. "My eye is not on the dense fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." The captain then told how George knelt down and prayed one of the simplest prayers he'd ever heard. When he finished, the captain himself started to pray, but to his great surprise, George put his hand on the captain's shoulder and told him to stop. "First," he said, "you do not believe that God is going to answer you. And second, I believe he already has. Consequently, there's no need for you to pray about it at all. Captain, I've known the Lord for 57 years, and there's never been a single day that I've failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, open the door, you'll see that the fog is gone." The captain got up, opened the door, and sure enough, the fog was gone. And George Muller made his appointment in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. And George Muller kept a little motto on his desk to remind him that he had access to the Father. And it was this: "It matters to him about you." It matters to him about you. And you have access to the Father. It matters to him about you. Again, I want to say to some of you, you need to stop thinking like an orphan. You need to stop thinking like an orphan. Your Father knows what you need. He knows what you need. Stop thinking like someone who has to always try and find their own resources, their own solutions to every issue. You don't. You have a Father who is utterly more wise and utterly more good than you and I are. And he is able to provide for you because you have access to him. You know, I love it when my kids call me on the mobile phone. There are three people who always got access to me. And that's my wife and my two children. And if ever I hear the phone going and I see it's one of them, I'll pick up the phone because they have access to their Father. And it's the same with you and your Father God. You have access 24/7, day and night. Fourthly, and linked to this, is availability of heaven's resources. Availability of heaven's resources. Ephesians 1:18 says this: "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." What's God's power like for you? Incomparably great. That's good news. Incomparably great power. And you have availability to that. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in you and I. And again, it breaks us out of that old identity of self-sufficiency and independence. You have availability to heaven's resources. I remember when my own brother was adopted. We adopted Adam at age 8. And Adam came to us with 7 different surnames because he'd been in 7 different foster families. And he really came to us with no clue about his identity. He'd never been fathered. His own father left before he even knew him. All he had was a passport photo of his dad. But he'd never, ever been fathered. And he came to us just with this chronic sense of orphan thinking, independence. I've got to try and find my own resources and solutions. And I remember in those early days when he was with us around the dinner table, he would eat his food as quickly as he possibly could. And if ever there was any more to be had, he would just take it immediately and scoff it as fast as he could. And he would just rush it. He would rush everything. And if you offered him one thing, he would always want two things. And he would like store things away in his pockets for a later date. And the reason was he wasn't sure that another meal was coming. Because that's how he lived. He wasn't sure where the next supply was coming from. You know, and actually it took months and months and months for him to realize that every day at 6 o'clock, a meal was going to be on the table. Every morning when he arrived at the breakfast table, breakfast was there for him. And it took ages for him actually to start just coming to a place of rest in his new identity as an adopted son. Actually, my rhythm of life needs to change. I don't need to find all my own solutions. Someone else is providing for me now. And actually, as an adopted child of God, you have someone else providing for you now. And so you can be at rest because you have availability to his incomparably great power. Whew. And then lastly, is God's affection. God's affection for us. I love what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:8. It says, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection of Christ Jesus. Do you know, God's love for you is not aloof or impersonal or distant, but God is absolutely nuts about you. He's absolutely nuts about you. He loves you so much. Again, Zephaniah says this, do not fear, don't let your hands be weak, for the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Your God is extremely affectionate towards you. When he looks at you, he is madly, madly in love with you. The affections of God run so, so deep. And again, it breaks us out of this old identity of feeling like God's somehow indifferent or cold towards us. That is not true. As an adopted son, God is extremely affectionate towards you. And that is incidentally why you can be affectionate towards one another. Because actually, Christ is affectionate towards you. And I'll finish with this story. One of my son's friends that he often plays with comes from a family where he really doesn't receive much affection or encouragement. And he carries often a sense of real dejection. He gets very easily discouraged. And interestingly, often when we play football in the park together, my son and this young lad, occasionally he even calls me dad because I'm giving him encouragement and affection. And he gets very, very easily discouraged. And at times I've heard his own parents say, well, you're just useless, you're fat. You know, that football team, you're in the useless, I don't know why you bother. And this is what he's receiving. And the effect of that is that you just start to kind of walk with a limp, with your head down and feeling, gosh, you know, my parents are just so indifferent towards me. And we can end up thinking that about God. And my son, we talked about this and we prayed about it together. Just said we need to find as many ways as we can to encourage him and show affection towards him. And so they're in the park one day, and my son's friend is doing badly and is getting dejected and discouraged. And so Sam prays in his head. He says, I pray that my friend will score a brilliant volley that will go in off the crossbar. That's literally what he prayed in his head. And so they're just about to leave the park, and my son flicks the ball up. And then this kid swings a right peg and screams a volley into the top corner off the crossbar. I mean, amazing. And and then all the way home, as we're walking home, my son is encouraging this young lad and just saying, you are brilliant at football. That was so good. Well done. That was such an amazing volley. And just kind of, you know, did a bit of fan kind of talk to him, you know, that was so good, that was amazing. And he could just see this guy's head just kind of lifting as he got some affection and encouragement. And you know, you can play that role to one another, but you also need to know that your God is your biggest fan. He's the one who's cheering you on. Your God rejoices over you with singing. Adoption is the highest blessing of the gospel. That you have not just been forgiven of your sin, but you are now sons and heirs with Christ Jesus himself. Shall we stand together and just celebrate that? Pastor, we can have the band back. Whew, this is good news. This is good news. Oh. 1 John 3:1 says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are. Father, we thank you so much tonight for the privilege of knowing that you are Abba, Father, Daddy God, that you have adopted us into your family.